Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Okay, a couple of questions. Have you ever been extremely lonely? Maybe even when surrounded by people, maybe even now. Have you ever felt cut off? Have you ever felt as though your friends abandoned you or that you were completely misunderstood? If so, you have a faint idea of what Jesus Christ went through as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, in a way, we all sort of face Gethsemanes in life. And by that, I mean times when it seems like the whole world is closing in on us. Times of ultimate stress in which the cup that we are supposed to drink seems to be too much to bear. Where we feel like we can't go on another day. Maybe that's even describing someone listening to me right now. You're in your personal Gethsemane. Well, Jesus here in the verses before us shows us what to do in times of uncertainty. Look, we cannot always know the will of God in every given situation. And then there are times we know the will of God, and frankly, we don't like it. And there are other times when we know the will of God, and it frankly doesn't make any sense. I think if you interviewed Joseph when he was in prison on false charges after being accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, he would say, "This is making no sense to me." If you interviewed Job right after all that affliction came upon him, he would probably say, "This isn't making a lot of sense to me right now." And maybe you're at that in-between stage in life. But listen to this. We must never be afraid to place an unknown future into the hands of a known God. You know, when you don't understand what's happening to you, always fall back on what you do understand. And here's what I hope you understand, or at least what you believe. I hope you understand and believe that God loves you. I hope you understand and believe that God has a plan for your life. I hope that you know and understand that God is not surprised by anything that has come in your life. It is, as my friend Randy Alcorn likes to say, Father filtered. Father filtered. What does that mean? It means either God did it or God allowed it. Either God did it or God allowed it. And so here we see what is happening to Jesus as he is facing the future. Now here's the difference between, there's so many differences between Jesus and us, but here's one obvious one. He was God in human form, and he knew the future. I don't know about you, but I would not necessarily want to know the future, nor would I want to know what everyone really thinks about me. And Jesus did, by the way. He'd even call people out on it. "Hey, why are you thinking this in your mind right now?" And they're like, "How'd he know?" "'Cause he's God." That would be very disillusioning to have someone complimenting you and you really see what they're thinking about you, right? But Jesus knew what was coming down. I don't know how many of you watched that amazing game with Alabama and Georgia the other night. Incredible game. So I watched it, and I thought for sure this slam dunk, Georgia's going to win this game, the end, right? Well, if you watched the game, there was some last-minute changes. It went into overtime. So we were watching a recording of it. So we were like 8 minutes behind. And so I knew I could go to Twitter and find out who won while we're in overtime. But I said, "No, I don't want to know. I want to feel it in real time." And all of a sudden I got a text. Well, it was actually a newsfeed buzz. And I looked, I found out who won the game. Oh, I didn't want to know really. I enjoyed the suspense of it all, the adventure of it all. And by the way, that was a great testimony from the quarterback of Bama, wasn't it? A young man from Hawaii who gave glory to God and talked about his family. I love that. But Jesus, of course, did know the future. And this was not about a football game. This is very significant. This is about the cross that he was going to hang on. And so here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus literally suffering. Suffering so badly that he's effectively sweating blood. This next to the cross was the lowest moment, most likely, in the life of Jesus. It certainly was the loneliest moment of his life. And know this, Jesus was the loneliest man who ever lived. You say, well, how's that possible? Well, because he for a time was separated from the Father as he bore the sin of the world, causing him to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So just know if you're lonely, you're not alone. And Jesus knows what it's like to go through that because, as I said, we'll all go through those personal Gethsemanes in life when things are not making sense. And so there's something we need to say when we come to our personal Gethsemane, something we need to say to God when we have those moments where things aren't making sense to us. And I'm going to tell you what that thing is in just a few moments. But let's look now at what happened to Jesus as he went to the cross for each of us. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane, it's fascinating because some significant things happened in gardens in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, man sinned. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus conquered sin. In the Garden of Eden, Adam hid himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In the Garden of Eden, the sword was drawn. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. And so at this point, chronologically, in our studies in John, Jesus has preached his last sermon. He's had his last meal. And he has also prayed a beautiful prayer that we looked at last time from John chapter 17, where he prayed for us. Now we come to John 18. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. I'd like you to read with me if you would, please. And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. You might underline that. And he stepped forward to meet them. And he asked, what are you looking for? They asked, Jesus of Nazareth. I am, said Jesus. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. And Jesus said, I am. And they all drew back and fell to the ground. And once more, he asked them, who are you looking for? And again, they replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, verse 8, I told you that I am. And since I am the one you want, let these others go. He did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those that you have given me. Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? We'll stop there. Wow, powerful narrative, isn't it? So there is a gap between verses 1 and 2. It is filled in by accounts from the other Gospels. Matthew tells us at this point that Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, stay here and watch with me. Peter, James, and John, they spent a lot of time with Jesus, apart from the others. When Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, he took Peter and James and John in there with him. When Jesus was transfigured on the mount there, remember, he took Peter, James, and John with him. And now here in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, it's Peter, James, and John. So we think, oh, they were like, you know, the Lord's favorites, right? Maybe. And maybe they were special needs children. I don't know, you know? And understand what I'm saying. When I was in school, I was always getting into trouble. And my teacher on more than one occasion would say, Greg Laurie, bring your desk right up here, right next to mine. Because I was always fidgeting and bugging people and talking when the teacher was talking. The teacher wanted me close to keep her eye or his eye on me. I just came across one of my old report cards the other day, and it was so disappointing what the teacher said to me. You know, Greg spends too much time drawing cartoons and looking out the window. He's never going to amount to anything. Thank you for those hopeful words. But it was basically true. So the teacher would maybe bring you closer so they could keep an eye on you. Could that be the case with Peter, James, and John? I know we love to put the apostles on pedestals. But come on, the more we learn about Peter, and we'll see this next time, man, he messed up many times. His faux pas are legendary, And James and John, give me a break. These guys were not called the sons of thunder for nothing. If they were alive today, they would be outlaw motorcycle guys. You know, these guys were trouble. You say, what are you talking about? Well, on one occasion, they got angry with certain people in a town that weren't responsive to what Jesus said. And they said, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven on them like Elijah did? Jesus is like, ay vey, what is... He says, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. I came to save lives, not toast them. That's a loose paraphrase, by the way. But that's exactly what Jesus was saying. And so he says, you guys, come here. I want to keep my eye on you. Stay here and watch with me. What an honor to be asked by Jesus to be with him at this crucial moment of his life. Notice he did not say, explain this to me. Because Jesus did not need an explanation. He didn't say, preach to me, because Jesus did not need to hear a sermon. He just said, stay with me. You say, but why? Because he was lonely. Because he was in agony. Because he was in pain, and he just wanted someone there with him. Here's what you need to know about someone you know who's suffering. Maybe they found out they have cancer. Maybe they just lost a loved one. Maybe something traumatic has happened to them. And you say, I want to go help them. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. It's nothing. Because a lot of times in our attempts to comfort, we can actually make it harder for a person. Because we don't know what it's like. You know, you'll say, oh, I know what you're going through. You know, it's crazy what people will say. Trust me when I tell you this. When you lose a loved one, I've had people say, well, I know what it's like. You know, my grandmother died. Well, you know, I'm sure that's very hard, but, you know, losing a grandmother is not the same as losing a child. So don't say, I know what you're going through. Just say, I'm sorry this happened. I have a friend their child died, and someone literally came up and said, I know what you're going through. Our dog just died. Okay, that person needs slap therapy, okay? Just, really? You would have been so much better if you actually said nothing than to say something like that. People don't always need an explanation. And in fact, you probably don't know what's going on with them anyway. But here's what they can use a lot of times, just a friend. Someone to just say, man, I'm so sorry this happened to you. I don't know why this is happening to you, but I want you to know I'm here for you. And I'll be praying for you. And is there anything I can do for you? That's really all Jesus was asking for. Remember the story of Job? All that tragedy befell him. And we read that his friends came to visit him, three of them. He was covered in boils, head to toe, scraping himself with a fragment of broken pottery. And they were so stunned, they just wept with him and sat with him for 7 days without saying a word. And you know what? That was a perfect thing to do. Just be with Job. In fact, when they started talking, is when the trouble began. So just being with people. Because people will say things that are supposed to help, like, I know how you feel, when maybe you don't. Or, well, there's a reason for everything. That's a, you know, not a really good thing to say to a person. There's a reason for anything. There's always someone worse off than you. Really? Is that supposed to help? People say things like this. Or how about this one? You know what? When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. You know what? Just shut up, okay? Not only is that not biblical, it's just lame. Don't say that. Well, you know, when the going gets tough, shut up. Don't finish it. Just don't. Please, don't quote song titles to me. Just be there. Don't worry. Be happy. Okay, now I'm going to kill you. Maybe with lemons. I don't know. Just being there. Jesus was in agony. I don't think we understand how hard this was for Jesus. Over in Matthew 26, he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Mark's gospel tells us of Jesus in Gethsemane. He fell to the ground and prayed, of course, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Evidently, Jesus was in such agony, he cast himself to the ground. He would stand up and fall again to the ground in prayer. And in one of the most dramatic descriptions of the suffering of Jesus in Gethsemane, Luke writes, bringing us to Luke 22, hopefully you turn there. Verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Again, Jesus, being God, knew the future in vivid detail. He knew he would be denied by the one he had perhaps invested the most in, Simon Peter. He knew he would be the object of Peter's shame and the cause of his cursing. He knew that he would be rejected by his own people, Israel, that he came to save. As scripture says, he came into his own and his own received him not. He had wept over their unbelief. Now he would witness it in full force. He knew that the disciple whom he loved was about to betray him with a kiss, Judas Iscariot. He knew he would be tried in their kangaroo court of injustice and subjected to unfair treatment, ironically, all in the name of God. And the worst of all, Jesus, who had been in constant communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now would have to bear all the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And that is why Jesus said, "If it's possible, take this cup away from me. If there's any other way, please, let's find it." But of course, there was no other way. He who was holy, righteous, and pure would have to take upon himself everything that was unholy, unrighteous, and impure. Every vile and perverse sin of humanity, he was now going to bear. And everything in his 30 short years on earth was effectively building to this event. He knew it was coming. In fact, he began to aggressively address it at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And there in Matthew 16, we read, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that he had to go to Jerusalem. He told them what would happen to him. He would suffer at the hands of the leaders and the leading priests. He would be killed and raised again on the third day." Man, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Guys, listen very carefully. "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be tried on false charges before the religious leaders. I'm going to be killed, and I'll rise again on the third day." They're like, what? It's funny, it just kind of went over their heads. They didn't seem to get it. But he was being very clear as to what was going to come down. And he came to taste death for everyone, according to Hebrews 2:9. Alfred Edersheim, a Bible commentator, made this statement, and I quote, "He disarmed death, burying its shaft in his own heart, and thereby death had no more arrows," end quote. Now, Mark gives us a little interesting detail, Mark's gospel. He says, as Jesus is in Gethsemane, he says, "Abba, Father." We don't want to miss that. Because Abba, Father, is sort of the Hebrew equivalent of saying daddy. If you go to Israel today, you'll see the little children calling out to their daddies, "Abba, Abba," or to mom, "Ima." So that's the affectionate cry of a Hebrew child. It's not just "Father, Father dearest," it's "Daddy." And so Jesus says, "Abba, Father," there in the garden. And there was this cup. What was this cup he didn't want to drink? Isaiah calls it the cup of his fury. Have you ever tasted anything that just turned your stomach? Maybe taking a big gulp and then spit it out again? The other day, Kathy found like chocolate milk on the floor in our house. She's saying, "Where did this chocolate milk come from?" It's just there, and there was like a cushion on top of it. She's like, "How did this happen?" Very suspicious. So she asked the grandkids, "Did any of you spill chocolate milk?" No, we didn't. And so she went to Christopher, our grandson, said, "Did you spill chocolate milk?" No. And then he said, "But maybe a little boy drank some chocolate milk and it was spoiled, and so he spit it out." "Oh, maybe." "And maybe," he says, "he put a cushion on top of it to cover it up." It's like a confession, but not totally, right? But I love that. I think what happened was there was some chocolate milk in our fridge from a decade ago. No, I don't know how old it was, but apparently he took a drink and it was bad. It was spoiled. You know, so if you've ever done that, big gulp, this is bad, right? Years ago, I was in the Philippines speaking. And anybody here from the Philippines? Okay, anybody? Okay, come on. Do you know what a balut is? You know what a balut is? How many of you know what a balut is? Wow, a lot of balut people. How many of you have ever eaten a balut? Raise your hand. Wow. Is that okay? How'd you like it? Didn't like it, yeah. Did anyone like the balut? And I wish I had a balut here to have you eat publicly because, you know, I guess it's all in the eyes of the beholder, right? Basically, a balut is a duck egg, which means it's bigger. And the duck is partially formed in the balut. There's like the little feathers and the beak, but it's sort of soft. So it's a partially formed duck with egg in it, sort of part egg, part partially formed duck with this brown fluid. So the idea is you crack the egg and you eat it. So I was there speaking and they said to me, you know, Greg, this is part of our culture. We love the balut and we would love you to eat this. I watched someone eat it and I was like, you know, Greg, and it would be culturally insensitive if you didn't eat it, they said. And I whispered in their ear, it'll be more culturally offensive if I eat it and throw up, because that's what will happen. I'm just saying. So I never ate it, I'm sorry to say. But just some things, you know, appeal to some people, other things appeal to others. But then when you eat something that's repulsive, you don't want it in your mouth, right? Well, Jesus has to drink this cup. What is this cup? Listen, it's the cup of the wrath of God. Who wants to drink that cup? Someone had to drink it. We can't drink it. Only Jesus could drink it in our place. And there's an interesting detail here in Luke's gospel. It says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. By the way, that is only mentioned by Luke. And did you know Luke was a physician? So he brings a unique perspective in his gospel. So Dr. Luke points out, and uniquely only Dr. Luke, that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There is a medical condition known as hematidrosis, in which under great emotional pressure, the tiny blood vessels rupture into the sweat glands, producing a mixture of blood and sweat. I think, Dr. Luke, I've talked to doctors about this, by the way, saying, tell me about this hematidrosis, and it's a real thing, not, you don't see it very often, but under intense pressure. So I think it's very possible that Jesus was experiencing this hematidrosis, where he was literally sweating blood. It was so bad. And because he knew what was coming. He knew how hard this is going to be. And by the way, at this point, Satan has already entered the heart of Judas Iscariot, who is approaching. And what was really this temptation that Jesus would face at this point? It would be to say, forget this. I don't want to do it. I don't want to be out of fellowship with my Father. I don't want to drink this cup. But of course, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Let's go back to what we read already there in John 18. Remember, the crowd comes and Jesus asks the question, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they fell to the ground. So what's going on? Okay, remember the phrase, I am, ever heard it before? What did God say to Moses? Moses said, what is your name? God says, I am that I am. I am. It's a claim of deity. God was saying, I am. There is no other. So when Jesus says, I am, it is also a claim to deity. Notice they all fell backwards. By the way, this a group of soldiers. This is a lot of people. It's a temple police, as well as a cohort of Roman soldiers. This could have been as many as 600 people with swords and spears and lanterns, and they're all coming in, you know, let's get Jesus. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And they all fell backwards. All the lanterns going in the air, the swords. That shows his power. This just shows he didn't have to go with him if he didn't want to. He could have said, I am, and you were. Bye. Gone. End of problem. I am, just to show his power. These guys were in way over their heads. He could have called out, and thousands of angels would have come to rescue him. In fact, in John 10, he says, my Father loves me, and I lay my life down that I may take it again, and no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. No one was taking Jesus away. He was going of his own volition, of his own will. And ultimately, it was not nails that held him to the cross. It was love. He could have gotten out of this so easily, but of course he surrenders to the will of the Father, and they take him away. And Judas, to identify him, betrays him with a kiss. Now I find this interesting, that Judas had to identify Jesus. Why did he have to identify Jesus? We know what Jesus looks like. He has a white robe, right? Always. We've seen all the paintings, you know. White robe, sometimes a blue sash. Blue sash, right? Sometimes he carries a staff around. I guess that's because he's a good shepherd. Sometimes he has a lamb wrapped around his neck. He has nice, flowing, blondish hair, neatly trimmed beard. Easy to find. Or maybe, you know, he glowed in the dark, right? He's God in human form. But here's the interesting thing. Scripture says, King James, he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, which is a way of saying he was an ordinary looking guy. I think if you walked to a crowd of people, you wouldn't say, there's Jesus. You know, he wouldn't have stood out like that. Jim Caviezel played Jesus in the film, The Passion of the Christ. I remember I was at a Billy Graham crusade and I sat next to Jim. And, you know, this guy's very handsome, sculpted. I didn't even like him at all, actually. He says, I didn't want to be around you. You're just so handsome. Bothers me. But, no, but seriously, he's just, you know, you'd think, yeah, he looks like Jim Caviezel, right? Or he looks like this actor. Well, actually, I don't think he would look like anyone like that. He would be the most ordinary guy there. So much so that Judas has to identify him with a kiss. Why not a handshake? Why not a point? Like, there he is. Get him. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And here's an interesting twist. In the original language, it could be stated, he smothered him with kisses. Did you ever have an aunt like that? You know, the one that comes to visit and they kiss you over and over again? And it's gross, kind of, because their perfume is on you afterwards. It's like you smell like your aunt for a day, whatever. It's like kissing, 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 kissing. That's how Judas betrayed Jesus. It wasn't a peck on the cheek or an air kiss. No, it was like, oh, I love you so much. Kiss, 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 embrace, kiss, embrace. Man, if I was Jesus, I'd have broken his neck. How dare you? And you know what Jesus said to him? Friend, why have you come? What? I'd have said, fiend, why have you come? Or better yet, I know why you've come. No, friend. Because you know what? To the very end, Jesus loved Judas. And you know what? Judas was the friend of Jesus who happened to betray him. And at the last moment, Jesus was giving to Judas one last chance to repent. Almost saying, buddy, I know what's happening. And I'm saying right now you can repent and not do this. But Judas, of course, was determined because we already pointed out Satan had entered his heart. You've heard of being demon-possessed? Judas was Satan-possessed. Satan came into him. And, of course, he opened the door to that. And there's no way he was going to change his plans at this point. So the irony is, at the moment of his betrayal, he still wanted to appear devout. It was the worst kind of hypocrisy imaginable. Simon Peter is so mad. He's watching Judas Iscariot. I can't believe you did this. And so this is what happens. We already read it. Verse 10, Simon Peter, we're back in John 18, drew a sword, slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup of suffering the Father has given me? Now, on one hand, we may want to commend Peter for this act of bravery. But Jesus didn't say to Peter, put the sword away. Poor Peter, he just couldn't get it right. He was boasting when he should have been listening. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. And now he's fighting when he should have been surrendering. He seemed to be an emotional man. And in effect, Peter was potentially playing right into the hand of the enemy. I mean, thanks to Peter's impulsive violence, the authorities could now claim there's some kind of rebel uprising led by some guerrilla leader known as The Rock. We've heard him called The Rock. And he pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And he had two guys next to him called the Sons of Thunder. Looked like they're from an outlaw motorcycle gang. Well, that's what Peter was doing. You know, he's trying to fix things. And Jesus says, according to Matthew's gospel, those who use the sword will be killed by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us and he would send them instantly? Peter, buddy, listen, I appreciate it, but if I needed help, I'll call for the angels and they'll take care of this in short order. So put that sword away. Peter made a lot of mistakes. He was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. You know, the Bible reminds us that we're in a spiritual battle and the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. One of the most effective weapons, if you will, we could also call them tools, that we have in our arsenal as followers of Jesus, protest and boycott. I don't know. Sometimes I think when we boycott things, we help them more than hurt them. So I'm not so sure about boycotts in general. I'm not a big boycott guy. Protesting, I guess there's a place for it at times. How about this? Register and vote. That's very important. I think we should all register, and I think we should all vote, and we should be educated on the issues. But the two secret weapons God has given to us as the church are rarely used, and you know what they are? They're prayer and proclamation of the gospel. We need to do a whole lot more of that. Praying. When crisis comes, praying. When we have a need, praying. And proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So old Peter cuts this guy's ear off. And Jesus stops him. And here's something that's often missed. Jesus healed Malchus's ear. Malchus was servant to the high priest. Having his ear cut off implies to me he probably was leading the charge. Follow me, guys, let's go. And boy, he walks right into the sword of Simon Peter. Peter was probably trying to cut his head off, but he got his ear. He was a fisherman, not a swordsman, right? But the last miracle that Jesus performed when he was on this earth was the healing of Malchus's ear. Can you imagine that? Here's a guy that just cut his ear off and he heals him. Probably picked the ear back up, put it on there, heals him. I wonder if Malchus even thanked him for it. I doubt it. But that just shows the heart of our Lord that he would do something like this for a guy like this. And as he hangs on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So in closing, as we look at this, remember the Bible says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. That's the thing we need to pray in the Gethsemanes of life. If you're in a time in your life where you don't understand why this has happened to you, and I could describe many scenarios, why did this happen? You can just say, Lord, I don't get it, but I say, not my will, but yours be done. D.L. Moody, one of the great preachers from days gone by, made this statement, and I quote, spread out your petition before God, and then say, thy will, not mine be done. Moody says, the sweetest lesson I've learned in God's school is to let the Lord choose for me. Let the Lord choose. He'll make a better choice than you will make because he has all the background information. Maybe there was a relationship, that guy, that girl, you thought you'd found the one, you were so excited, and it just unraveled and you're kind of mad at God. Why did you not let that work out? Probably because God loves you and he knows the big picture. Why didn't this job open up? I knew that was my career path. Lord, shut the door. Well, if he shut the door there, he's going to open the door somewhere else. So if you're in front of a shut door or a broken relationship or a disappointment or some of the thing you're facing in life, God's still in control. Coming back to what I said earlier, he loves you and he has a plan. And of course, the Father had a plan. This is going to be the worst sacrifice in human history. But the plan was we were all going to have our salvation purchased for us at the cross of Calvary. I read a poem, and by the way, I don't read many poems. But I read this one and I liked it, and I'll quote from it. All those who journey, soon or late, must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine, but thine, who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane, end quote. There's a purpose in your Gethsemane. God has a plan in whatever it is you're going through. You say, I'm not going through a Gethsemane. Well, you will eventually. He will eventually. So just store these thoughts up for when that moment happens. And Jesus said, if you will lose your life for my sake, you'll find it, which means I just say, all right, Lord, here's my life, here's my future, here's my plans. But if you have another idea in mind, I want your plan over my own. And here's what Jesus has done for each of us. Have you ever wondered why Jesus went to the cross? I mean, think about it. He's denied by Simon Peter. He's betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He is jeered at by the multitudes that he came to save. By and large, he was alone at Calvary. His mother Mary was there. John was there. But for the most part, the disciples were far away or in hiding. And yet he went through with it. He picked that cross up and carried it through the streets of Jerusalem, falling beneath its weight, his back ripped open by a Roman whip in excruciating pain, but he kept going. Why did he keep going? The answer is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It says, Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of God. The joy that was set before him. What is that? It's not what, it's who. It's you. He did it for you. I love the way that the Apostle Paul personalized it when he said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Listen, for you. Oh yes, the whole world. The whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Take out the word world and insert your name there. This is personal. Christ died for you. Jesus shed his blood for you because he knew there was no other way that you could be made right with God. So he did this out of love for each of you. And here's what he's asked us to do. And we're going to close with this. He's asked us to remember. That's why I think it's always a good thing to go over the story again and again. Remember it. Well, how do I remember it? Here's what Jesus said over in Luke 22. This is in the upper room before these events we just read about happened. He was with his disciples in the upper room. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take and divide this among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. So here's what he said. I want you to remember what I did for you. And here's a way you can remember with this bread that symbolizes my broken body and with this cup that symbolizes my blood. In a few moments, we're going to receive communion together and we're going to bring it in from the back here. We'll distribute it to all of you and you'll receive both the bread and the cup together. Don't partake of it. I mean, you can if you want to. This is America. Do whatever you want, okay? But we'd ask you to wait till everyone is served and then we'll worship and pray together and then receive each element separately. But you know, why do this really? Because Jesus asked us to. That's why. And because we should never forget his sacrifice for us on the cross. But here's a couple of ground rules on receiving communion. This is very important. There are ground rules. Not everyone should do this. You might say, I'll go ahead and go through your little Christian ritual. It'll do me some good. Actually not. If you don't believe in Jesus, this is important. The Apostle Paul, commenting on receiving communion, said, when you receive these elements, don't do so in an unworthy manner, because if you do, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. What does that mean? Listen, when you hold the bread in a moment, that bread is not going to turn into the body of Christ. We don't believe in transmutation here, nor does the Bible teach it. That cup, by the way, it's grape juice from the supermarket. Hope that doesn't disappoint you. It's not going to turn into the blood of Christ. Having said that, that bread symbolizes the body of Jesus, and that juice symbolizes the blood of Jesus. So the element itself is not sacred, but the one it represents is. So there's a reverence, like, Lord, thank you. But having said that, there's a celebration too in communion. It's not like a funeral service. Because Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, and it can be translated, this do an affectionate remembrance of me. Affection. So Lord, thank you. There's a joy in it. A joy in knowing what it accomplished. So the main thing though, is this is for Christians only. Only a believer in Jesus should receive communion. And I actually think if you're not a Christian and you receive communion, the Bible says you can eat and drink judgment to yourself. Why? Because it means you know what is true and you don't have any respect for it. So what are you saying to me, man? If I'm not a Christian, don't receive it. No, actually what I'm saying is become a Christian right now and then receive it. That's what I'm saying. I just want you to know what's happening. So I don't want you, oh, I can't receive it. Well, if you're not a Christian, no, you really shouldn't. But you can become a Christian. Well, doesn't that take like years? No. Doesn't it take months? No. Doesn't it take hours? Actually, no. It can happen just like that. How? By saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. And I want Jesus Christ to come into my life to be my Savior and Lord. And I would love to lead you in a prayer to do that. And this would be a good time also if you've fallen away from the Lord or if you've been doing things you should not be doing as a believer to ask God to forgive you. Because the Bible says when we receive these elements of communion, we should examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. Kind of look at your life and say, am I where I need to be with God? And if I'm not, let's get that right now. Okay, so we're going to pray in a moment. And I'm going to extend an invitation for you to believe in Jesus if you haven't done that yet. An opportunity for you to be forgiven of your sin and also an opportunity to repent of your sin if there's something you've been doing or you've done that you know you need to turn from and ask God to forgive you for. So let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for loving us so much and sending Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. And now we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince every person here, every person listening of their need for you and help them to come to you and believe. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want my sin forgiven. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want to know that I'll go to heaven when I die. I want my guilt taken away. I need Jesus. Pray for me. If you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you are, and I'd like to pray with you. Just lift your hand up wherever you are saying, I want Jesus Christ tonight. God bless you. Lift your hand up higher where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up and let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. There might be a few more. You know this is your moment. You need to get right with God. He'll forgive you of any sin you've committed. God bless you and you in the back there. God bless you here in the middle. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life. Let me lead you in a prayer. Just raise your hand up if you would really high. God bless. Anybody else? I'll wait one more moment. Raise your hand now. If you haven't lifted it especially, raise it now. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask every one of you that just raised your hand, if you would please, stand to your feet. I want to lead you in this prayer right here, right now. Just stand up. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ to come into your life, stand to your feet. We're going to pray together. Just stand up wherever you are. God bless you that are standing. You won't be alone if you stand. There might be a few more of you. Stand up. We'll pray. Don't be afraid. You're among friends and family here. Anybody else, stand up now. I'll lead you in this prayer. God bless you that are standing. I'll wait one more moment. You want to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life? Let me lead you in this prayer. Stand to your feet. The Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can do that right here, right now. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you standing. Okay, you that are standing, you pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray these words if you would. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Pray that out loud. Come into my life, Jesus. I choose to follow you from this moment forward as my Savior and Lord, as my God and friend. Thank you for calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you that stood. God bless you guys. Amen.